Marriage, I guess, as a thing, is in trouble. I was reading during the week on news.com.au about how marriages are failing, and the article said 1 in 3 are ending in divorce, but I sort of thought the number was higher than that. The journalist, Nikki Goldstein, she asks, well, what's the solution to that? How do we fix marriage as a thing? She asks, is it time we created a new type of marriage, one that occurs for a set period of time? She says, surely the goal of marriage shouldn't be lasting until the end, no matter how unhappy we are. And she quotes another writer, Emma Johnston, who believes in a 10-year marriage contract. Emma says that at the beginning, you lay out the goals for the marriage with a supersized prenup agreement that outlines what will happen in terms of finances and children if you do decide to split. As the couple approaches 9 years, they sit down and decide if they want to amicably part ways or renew their contract and make changes and new goals for the next phase. So if a couple decides not to renew their contract, they can split. And instead of saying they've failed at something, they're able to celebrate that they completed a 10-year marriage contract. Katie and Brian, according to the article, are getting married in the next few weeks, and they're taking this new modern approach to marriage, firstly by eliminating the words till death do us part and forsaking all others from their vows. It just puts too much pressure on marriage, says Katie. Those vows step too far outside of living in the now and being in a relationship because there's no one else you'd rather be with. Well, there you go. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear that kind of thing, I wonder if it actually might create maybe some more pressure and more mess and more complication than people realise down track. I mean, what if one party wants to keep going and the other party wants to get out? I mean, who's the failure then? And what if your kids dearly want you to stay together at that 9-year, 10-year mark? I mean, look, if you follow their logic, I reckon the solution is to ditch marriage altogether. No one will have failed. Everyone can be happy non-failures. Now, we'll come to the idea of ditching marriage a little bit more in a second. But up front, I want to suggest that a lot of our hassles with marriage stem from missing the point of what it's for. I realise this is a difficult and raw issue for people. I'm not trying to be glib and flippant about it. But in this series that we've been doing on the Protestant Reformation, the joys that were recovered, the reformers were men and women who actually recovered the joy of marriage, in a sense. And that's because they recovered what it's primarily for. In fact, it might surprise you what they found in the scriptures and in, I guess, their own experience about what marriage is about. It's not actually about a lot of the things that we often think it's about today. But just first, and it's the first point on the outline, just coming back to that idea of ditching marriage as a possible way to do life well and not fail. Well, it might surprise you that the Church of the Middle Ages said, hey, that's the way to go. Don't get married. That was their advice. And you might think, well, how did they get there? Well, it starts with answering some crucial questions people were asking in the medieval period. Questions that we've dealt with a lot this term, like how can I be right with God? How can I be a holy person? A success in God's eyes? And the answer was to work. Work at living a holy life that's devoted to God. And the way you did that was to run away from worldly things like sex and marriage and having kids. You know, the ideal holy person was the self-denying monk or nun or priest. You think, well, how does the church actually arrive at that point? Well, people's thinking, particularly about sex, was shaped less by the Bible and more by the world. The world of philosophy, the world of Plato and Aristotle. You see, Aristotle used to think of men as being spiritual beings and women as being material beings and somewhat inferior. You see this kind of depicted in the art of the Middle Ages. Men are depicted as characters of virtue. Women are portrayed as seductive temptresses like Eve seducing Adam into doing the wrong thing. It's everywhere. So for roughly 1,000 years, the prevailing attitude to marriage and sex was that it's not for people who are wanting to be holy. It's a second best option. If you really want to please God, join the monastery. Become a priest, become a nun. The higher calling in life was to the cloister, so you escape from arm's length Escape arm's length relationships with people. Avoid temptation. Now, it wasn't intended. That had some really disastrous consequences that you can probably think through. You know, the church is sending a message that marriage isn't valuable. They devalue the institution. Had some other nasty consequences too in terms of denigrating women and not protecting children. And on top of it all, immorality was just, well, huge. The very thing that people are trying to avoid is what they slammed right into. I mentioned it last week. Priests were amongst the worst at being, I guess, sexually immoral with multiple mistresses and illegitimate children. And the church just kind of tolerated it. They just turned a blind eye to it all and maintained this resistance to letting, well, priests and monks and so forth marry. And you think again, why do they do that? Can't they see? Well, you've got to understand there's a sort of another layer of corruption here. The immorality was a tidy money earner for the church. So there's a priest and he's got a couple of mistresses or whatever. He gets a bit upset about that. He goes to his bishop and confesses, and the bishop says, that's okay. Just pay a concubinage fee. That's something that we've worked out you can do. Just do penance. It's like indulgences for priests. So at one level, immorality was quite lucrative for the church. They weren't just going to let that go easily. And if you do legitimately marry and forsake all others, well, you can't have many mistresses tucked around the vestry, which I don't have out there, okay? Just let's be clear. The dirty little not-so-secret thing in the church was that it was okay with this. I mean, Thomas Aquinas, who's like the high-level, heavy-hitter theologian of the Middle Ages, reckoned that priests availing themselves of the prostitutes and brothels in town was a lesser evil than men and women just getting married and having families. Right? An unholy mess. And think of the emotional and spiritual anguish in all of this on the part of priests and monks and nuns who've taken vows of celibacy that they just can't keep. You can't tell me that just paying a bit of a fee and offering some prayers is really just going to deal with their conscience over this. One of my church history textbooks has a quote of a priest as he gives voice to this anxiety, and the language gets a little salty at the end, so just strap in. He says, if I'm not permitted to have a wife, then I'm forced to lead a publicly disgraceful life, which damages my soul and honour and leads other people who are offended by me to damnation. How can I preach about chastity and unchastity, adultery and depravity, when my whore comes openly to church and my bastards sit right in front of me? That's the world of marriage and family in the Middle Ages in the church. Pretty rough. That's what happens when you ditch marriage and you say, till death do us part, forsaking all others isn't the way to go. You might think that takes the pressure off in terms of living a holy life, but it backfires badly. Now, thankfully, as people begin looking at their Bibles again through the period of the Reformation, there's a real movement in scholarship where people want to go back to the sources instead of just taking what the authorities around them say is right. They find some answers about being right with God and about being holy people that are better than what the church has been giving. Those key Reformation doctrines that I'm justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, all by God's grace alone, that is a game changer. The higher calling to the cloister isn't so high. I'm not justified by becoming a monk. Holy orders won't make me holy. The priesthood of all believers that we chatted about last week, that means everyone in Christ is a holy person in God's sight, not just ordained priests. And as this becomes clearer, people start joining the dots and saying, well, maybe we can be married. Maybe we can actually enjoy sex. Maybe we can actually have kids and still be holy people. Martin Luther, around 1520, writes a tract called An Address to the German Nobility, and in it he calls for an end to clerical celibacy. He says, this is not what God wants for people. His students are ahead of the curve. They're joining the dots quicker than him, and they've been openly getting married to their former maids and nuns and whatever. Luther himself is one of the last guys to get married, to Katie von Bora, a former nun. And you might think, oh, you know, this is no biggie, but it's huge. Again, in a world where the dominant thinking has been that you're justified primarily by works of devotion, taking vows, being a monk, it's massive. It's a clear public sign that they're actually putting their money where their mouth is when it comes to justification. They're saying, hey, it's neither here nor there, really, marriage. I'm justified in Christ, but if I do it, it's not a bad thing. God's not going to hate me for it. So they recover the joy of marriage. But it's more than just saying, hey, marriage is okay. This is the second thing to think about this morning. They also see what marriage is for. It's a good gift given by God for the sake of our holiness. That's actually the goal of it. I'm counted holy in God's eyes, but in terms of my behaviour, holiness gets hammered out, not in the monastery, but in marriage, in the home. And you see it in a passage like Ephesians 5, which Jen read to us a moment ago. So come to it now, finally. It happens as you understand that marriage is a picture of the gospel, a picture of the marriage that's made in heaven between Christ and his church. In verse 31 there, Paul quotes straight out of Genesis 2, for this reason, he says, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He's saying, don't miss this. Yeah, it looks like I'm talking about marriage, but actually I'm talking about the gospel. Even in Eden, the marriage between a man and a woman, two very equal creatures, but different as well in different ways in terms of what they do, complementary creatures, it foreshadows the story of the gospel. This incredible marriage of two very different parties, where Christ, the Son of God, leaves the glory, the comfort, the bliss of heaven to become one flesh with humanity. Like a man leaves his father and his mother and he cleaves to his wife, that kind of thing. And he does it at incredible cost to himself. Incredible sacrifice of himself. We'll come back to the nuts and bolts of husbands and wives in a moment. But you see the goal of this marriage made in heaven that Jesus has in mind, the greatest husband, what he has in mind for his bride as he leads her and saves her. Verse 25, Christ loved the church, says Paul there, and gave himself up for her. Coming into this world, that's a real step down. And at the cross, as he's utterly humbled, he's the perfect sacrifice for sin for her. Why does he do it? Verse 26, to make her holy. To cleanse her before her wedding day, if you like. To prepare her for that. To present her to himself, he goes on to say, as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So that moment, you know, you've seen it all before, when she walks through the door, utterly transformed from what she normally looks like, and everyone just goes, wow, jaw-dropping beauty, you know, that moment. That's a tiny glimpse of the goal, actually, that Christ has in mind for you and me at the cross. A beautiful transformation. That's the goal of the marriage made in heaven between Jesus and his church, and it's solemnised at the cross. And so Paul is saying that's the goal of down-to-earth marriages too. You becoming a more holy person in terms of behaviour, more holy people. Marriage, again, not the monastery, is the school of holiness. And it gets worked out in your relationships. Husbands and wives, and let's chuck some kids in as well. And how? The top line is back in verse 21. We submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And contrary to the way our culture thinks about that word submission, it's not about being a doormat. It's actually about being devoted to the best interests of another. Like Christ. Devoted to your best interests, so much so that he's willing to obey the will of his Father and submit to that. So let's deal with wives and husbands. When Paul talks in verse 22 about wives submitting, a couple of things here. Notice, wives, it's to your own husband. Women don't submit to men generally. Verse 24, it's like the church submits to her own husband, Jesus, and follows his lead. And some wives might be thinking at this point, yes, it would be a whole lot easier if my husband was Jesus. Of course human husbands are going to be imperfect, and doing this has been hard ever since the first wife Eve decided not to do it. But again, the goal of submission is holiness. Yours, but also his. Submit to help him to be holy. And I need, there's a bunch of things here I need to be clear about. I don't think for a second that Paul is asking wives to submit to a tyrant, because Jesus wasn't one. And I'm starting to get ahead of myself here, I guess. But you're called to submit to a man who is the lover of your soul. And often his poor effort at doing that isn't the permission that you need then to not actually take him seriously and respect him. Like, submission isn't done in proportion to how well he is leading like Christ. I'm not wanting to let husbands off the hook here, but I wonder if it's hard for them to be holy if they're regularly reminded by their wife that they're just not quite that holy enough, you know? I'm not making excuses for bad husbands here, but wives, if you don't actually treat him like a leader, maybe he won't act like the leader that deep down you want him to be. Which is what Paul talks about next. You see, there's a much bigger word here for husbands, isn't there? It's easy, isn't it, guys, to look at verse 23 and say, beauty, it's in the Bible. Great, the husband's the head of the wife, but the sentence doesn't stop there. Christ is only the leader, the head of the church, because he's her saviour. And again, what does that mean? Back to verse 25. It means loving your bride like Christ loved his. And it means giving yourself up for her growth in holiness. That sounds very different to it's my way or the highway. I think for all the bad press that male headship has gotten in the press recently about churches, headship, it seems to me, as I read this, means a whole lot of dying to yourself, guys. Not just pleasing yourself. It's leading with an eye to a holy wife and children, because also notice that's where Paul goes at the beginning of chapter 6. The responsibility for children being raised in the training and the instruction of the Lord lies with dads. It's not this duty that we just delegate out to our wives or to the church. It actually starts with us. Now, I think husbands, often with good intentions, you know, we read this and we say, yeah, that's right. Actually, I need to lead. I need to sacrifice myself for my wife and my children. And we think that we do that best by, well, going for the biggest mortgage and then working crazy long hours so that, well, she can have the bigger house full of the stuff just like her girlfriends have, so she's not different. Or so that our kids can go to the right school. Or we think we do it by filling the time that we're not working with frenetically taking the kids to every conceivable extracurricular activity under the sun so that they don't miss out. Guys, I reckon we could kid ourselves into thinking we're leading well, but we're actually forgetting about holiness at that point. Because, you see, here's the thing. Bigger houses, keeping up with the Joneses, good schools, all the toys and all the opportunities actually don't grow holy wives and children. This might mean saying no to the job or the promotion with more money, which will, yep, let your wife have that new kitchen or the Thermomix or whatever it is she's after. But it will mean that you're never present to actually encourage her and to pitch in with the kids. And when we're absent, I think I notice this, and I'm not trying to tell stories out of school, but when I'm absent and actually not engaged, I wonder if it does sometimes provoke an unholy response. It might mean that we make the unpopular call that our kids don't play sport on Sunday morning, not because it's the Sabbath and a special day. That's not the answer here. Yes, our kids might miss out, but they'll make it to church, they'll make it to kids' church, they'll hear about Jesus, and they'll see people taking him seriously. They'll see people putting Jesus first, the plausibility of that. And look, to be blunt, your kids are probably never going to play hockey for Australia anyway, okay? Just get over ourselves here. I mean, how do fathers exasperate their children? Chapter 6, verse 4 there. There's a bunch of ways that I can think of, but one that I think comes to mind for me is when they hear us, our children hear us saying, Jesus is most important. Boy, we need to put him first and follow him. And they see the big decisions that you make as the leader of the family are actually not about following Jesus and taking him seriously. And that's bigger than just making sure they get to church on Sunday morning. Male headship is actually about being a spiritual pace setter. You know, like a little pastor of a little flock. I don't think it's about being a great breadwinner or provider. I mean, any bloke can do that and do it by remote control. It's about taking responsibility. You're wanting to lead your wife and your kids towards Jesus in a Jesus-like way, And when you think of Christ, it always means weakness, humility, dying to your own way of doing things and crying out to God for the grace to do it. Not a tyrant, not ruling with an iron fist, but thinking about holiness. Now look, I know this all sounds very hard to close and bring things to a bit of an end here. It might actually feel like I'm putting more pressure on marriage, but it's nothing like the pressure our culture is actually putting on marriage with that new type of marriage that I was talking about earlier. You know, look, the language of contracts, that just stinks of performance to me. You better perform, or you're in breach of contract. That's my experience of contracts in the real world before going into ministry. And 10 years. I mean, do you really think that you can keep up the performance you agreed to for 10 years? How tiring. Not forsaking all others. That's saying, actually, there is someone else out there that I'd probably rather be with. Feels like the pressure to measure up. Whereas the language of forsaking all others, for richer or poorer, in sickness, in health, for better or for worse, till death do us part, that's actually saying, I know you're going to let me down, but relax, darling, we've got all of our lives to work this out and still get it wrong. I think we take the pressure off marriage when we ditch this crazy notion of success and not failing. And we recover again what the Reformers understood marriage is for, that it's a gift with a goal. It's not about really fulfillment. It's actually not even about companionship. I say all these things at the beginning of a marriage service. I say this is a gift that's been given for the good ordering of society, the right expression of natural instincts and all that. And that's right, but it's not the end goal. You've been given another person, in fact, another sinner, and they're the refining tool in God's hands for your holiness. They are here to knock the rough edges off you. You see, I used to actually think I was a really godly, servant-hearted guy, and then I got married. If anything brings out the selfishness and the ugliness, it's marriage, isn't it? And it's easy to act holy in a vacuum, like the monastery or the cloister. But if anything's going to drive you back to the cross for forgiveness and the grace that you need, wives, to submit to your husbands and let him take seriously the decisions he makes about your life together, or husbands, for the strength to love your wife for her best, her Christ-likeness, marriage will do that. It will drive you to your knees in dependence upon God, and that's Christ-like. That's holiness. One more thing. You want to recover marriage? The idea of it, the institution. I think there's a word in season here for our community which is just going nuts about marriage. It's not the ultimate thing. And I think this is good news for people who are single or widowed or divorced or perhaps can't marry. Yes, marriage is a good gift given for our holiness, but it's not the only gift. It's not the only way to become holy. It's only ever been a signpost that's pointing to the destination. That marriage made in heaven that I was talking about before, that can't fail and hasn't failed, so that man or woman, married or single, Christ guarantees that he will present you to himself on the last day, holy and blameless. He's done everything that it takes to make that happen. How about I pray? Father God, we confess our need for help. We pray for wives here. Father, please grant them the grace to submit to their husbands, to be devoted to the cause of their holiness. We pray for husbands. We ask, Lord, that you would fill them with your grace day by day to lay down their lives for their wives and children. Father, please impress on our hearts that we need to be leading them towards Christ, not making decisions or sacrifices for things that will actually push them away from him. Father, please help us to see marriage in its right place, not a second-class way to be spiritual or holy, and certainly not the ultimate thing either. In all of this, Father, we're so thankful for the marriage made in heaven, so that no matter who we are, married or unmarried in this life, we thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, gave himself up for us to make us holy and blameless. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.